my son-in-law to come up, Reverend Pedro. He grew up in Spain. Peter Teffer. And his wife's preaching in, my daughter Michelle's preaching in South Florida this morning. Of course, Mom and Renee didn't leave until everything was finished with this. And then last night they drove down to Port St. Lucie, an incredible church. One of our spiritual sons, Pastor Mark Herrera, has an incredible church and in that area. And Michelle's preaching there, their morning services. But, you know, when you pray for your spouse, and you, God gives you a spouse, and then you pray for the children, and then you pray for their children's spouse. And just for you new folks, folks have been around for a while, heard the story, but God didn't just give me a son-in-law, he gave me a son. And when Michelle was telling me about it, I said, Dad, he's just like you. He spent years in the Army, went from West Point, gave another 5 years back, and part of the 10th Mountain Division, as you know, the captain by 25, and he could have had a fast track to the Pentagon, but he knew he didn't forget his roots. He grew up in a mission field in Spain, first in Mexico, then Spain, and his part of a ministry called Battelle, his father birthed over 76 cities around the world. And when I met him, this is the first thing I said, listen, if this doesn't work out, my daughter, I still want you part of my family. And boy, has it. And I say this, when I say goodbye to them, when they go back to Europe, I weep, not just for Michelle, I weep because I miss my time with Peter. We after we people go to sleep, we stay up and talk about the things of God. And I love them, and I want you to hear his heart this morning. And he has taken what we've seen this weekend, what God has done with the women, and understanding also the theme of believe and the Lord's Supper. And I put it on his shoulders. I said, now make it work. But I want you to receive him as you receive me, as you receive our staff, okay? And I love you, son. Thank you.
Well, Pastor asked me to do this in Spanish, so here we go. Vamos a abrir nuestras Biblias a Mateo 26. Actually, he didn't. He told me to give a greeting in Spanish, but I decided not to do that. Sorry. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. We're just looking at those verses. So today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we just ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word, through your scriptures. We ask that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit as you whisper to us, as you shout to us, Lord. And Lord, we ask that this morning we would realize, just as St. Peter did, when he said that we have not followed cleverly devised myths, but we have seen the majesty and power and glory of God. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So, three quick points, and then we'll get on to communion. What I'm going to do today is called, in some places, Haggadic Midrash. So, yeah, that's just a big word, fancy word for what Jesus did. In every Jewish congregation or in every Jewish household on the Feast of Passover, the oldest male would get up and he would explain what's going on in the Passover. It was a way of telling about their history, where they had come from, where they were, and where they were going. And that's what this meal does for us. It tells us where we were, where we are, and where we're going. And Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And we as Christians now celebrate it, but we call it the Lord's Supper. And another word which is used in some Christian contexts is not just Lord's Supper or Mass or Eucharist, but is actually the word love feast. Love feast only appears once in the Bible. It's in Jude, verse 12. And it says, you know, there are some among you who are false prophets and rocks, and they are destroying your love feasts. Well, the word love feast itself is the same root word that that many of the women were studying this whole last week. And the verb agapao, which means I love, I selflessly love, the love feast itself was called an agape. And love feasts were big, sumptuous dinners. The Passover itself was a big dinner. It's a four-course dinner with four cups of wine and loads of bread, loads of meat, loads of good stuff. And why is it that now we have a small piece of bread, a little cracker, and a little bit of wine? Why is it that a great feast has turned into something that is not great, not sumptuous? Why is it that a love feast has turned into something that it isn't? I mean, read 1 Corinthians 11, and St. Paul talks about it. He says, you know what? These love feasts that you're having that are supposed to be communion. Communion means fellowship. That's what it means. It means hanging out together. It means getting along. You're turning communion from a love feast into a love beast. So what is it where, you know, when Jesus got up there to explain what a love feast was, what the Passover was, he says, we're going to look at where we were, where we are, and where we're going. And Jesus fulfills three different things for us. And we're going to look at it right now. Where we were, where we are, and where we're going. And Jesus, if you look at Jesus, he fulfills three things. He is prophet, he's priest, and he's king. So your three points are this. That way you'll know where why we're going to end the way we're going to end. And it's that Jesus is the final word, he is the final forgiveness, and he is the final fixing. He is the prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king, if you want to look at it in terms of what that means doctrinally. So the final word, Hebrews 1:1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And if we look at the verse that we were looking at in Matthew 26, he says, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant. And you know, we hear these word of blood, and the first time the word blood ever appears in the Bible, it appears in relation to a story. It appears in relation to a story about sin, about one of the, not the first sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, but rather one that was far more gross, far more negligent, and far more destructive than just eating a piece of fruit. And what is it that God says? The first time blood ever comes about, God is speaking to Cain. He says, the blood of your brother Abel speaks. Blood speaks. Now, blood it can be sometimes a gruesome thing. It can be a weird thing. And I know maybe you've grown up in a Christian context as a child, or maybe you're not a Christian now, but you might have heard of it. And you think that we Christians are freaks because we use the word blood. You know, I believe in the blood. I remember about 6 months ago, we were having a service, and someone came up at my church in Oxford with a prophetic word, and you know, said, "I have a picture of all of us being just drenched in blood." And I was just thinking, "Well, that's, you know," and it was like, "It's a picture of the blood of Jesus covering us, and so on and so forth." And maybe I'm just sometimes a little bit thinking, putting myself outside of the box, and saying, "What would a non-Christian think if you walked in here? I just have a picture of all of you guys just being drenched in the blood of Jesus." Well, that's freakish. It's ghastly. Seriously. I mean, you drive in here and you see the cross on the outside, the cross that we have on the outside of this church. It's a piece of wood, and it's fairly sanitized. We've sanitized the cross. We believe in the blood. We believe in something that St. Paul said is a stumbling block to Jews and an offense to Greeks. Now, most of you guys aren't Jews. You're probably Greeks. Okay? By this, I mean Greeks. Jews were people who wanted powers, miracles, signs, and stuff like that. But Greeks are your logical, sort of thinking people. I'd say most of you guys are probably thinking people. And if you think about it, it's freakish. I mean, seriously, look at the words of institution, whether it's Matthew, which we've just read, Mark, or Luke. Or then look at the ones which most scholars identify as being inside John, where John doesn't really do the words of institution like the other three guys. He just does it more poetically. So you go to John 6 and he says, you know, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part in the kingdom. Is Jesus telling us to be cannibals or what? What is on with this dude? the final word? What a freak prophet. Now, I'm not trying to offend you by saying that. I'm just trying to say that you need to realize that the words that we use sometimes mean nothing to people who are non-Christians. But I also want to say that the word blood is an offense, and yet it is the only thing. Because besides having the word blood with Abel, we see that being referenced in the book of Hebrews by the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. And he said in Hebrews 9:24, he says, "But Jesus' blood speaks a better word." He is the better word. He is not just the better word, he is the final word. You know, in many times, in many places, in Hebrews 1, he says, God spoke to our ancestors. He spoke to our fathers, our mothers. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe your parents were Christians or your great-grandparents, and you think they're weird. And God's spoken to them, you know, through prophets, through dreams, through whatever. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, now God speaks to us, not through words, but in the Word, who is Jesus Christ. Now, I said final word, and you're probably saying, okay, great, what do you mean by final? Let me illustrate it this way. If I said that Ford is going to release the last, or if I said Ford is going to release the final Ford Escort, what did I just tell you? Ford plans on no longer making any more Ford Escorts. It is now obsolete. It's kaput. No more. If I say that Microsoft is going to release the final version of Windows XP, that means that... And for you Microsoft haters up there, if, say, some geek in some computer lab says, I'm going to release the final version of EGF Ubuntu 8.10, that means they're not making any more of that version either. It means it's obsolete. So is Jesus obsolete? Is the final word obsolete? I think final means something completely different for us when we talk about the finality of Christ, the final word. It means that, let me illustrate to you this way. If I said I was going to write the final definitive commentary on the book of John, it means that, you know, all those other scholars out there, whether it's Bishop Tom Wright or if it's, you know, John Piper or Tim Keller or whatnot, they can just pack up their bags and go home because I have written the final commentary on this. That means that you shouldn't even go look for any more commentaries. I'm going to cover it all. It's going to be the best. So now you get my drift about final could mean something's obsolete and it's out of date, or there's the final that it is, there's nothing better than this. But I'm not trying to say that. I'm sure if I did write a commentary, it probably wouldn't be the final one because someone would come across and find some errors in what I've done and what I haven't done. But Jesus is the final word because he is not just a prophet, he is the perfect prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, when Moses is about to pass away, and he's giving this long speech, because the book of Deuteronomy is actually one long, long speech. You think you have it bad? Read the book of Hebrews. That's like the longest and oldest Christian sermon. You want to see the oldest and longest Jewish sermon? Go read the book of Deuteronomy, and then you complain about pastor being long. But if you think about it, he says in Deuteronomy 18, he says, okay, I'm a prophet, and I've stood and I've interceded on behalf of you people who are wicked, and I'm wicked just as much. I've screwed up just as much, but I will I've stood before God for you, Israel, Moses says. He says, but after me, there's a prophet coming, not just a prophet, but the prophet. And today is Palm Sunday, and if you think about it, in Matthew 21, when Jesus is going for his triumphal entry, people unwittingly, they didn't know they were saying this, but they said, oh, who's this Jesus guy? Oh, he is the prophet coming from Galilee. Now, they didn't mean the as in the final or the definitive one. They meant he was a prophet, but they used the without meaning to. And it's funny because God's got a sense of humor. He's saying, this is the final prophet that everyone's been talking about. The final word, the definitive speaker on behalf of God, because he is God. So Jesus is the final word. You know, this is the blood of his covenant, he says. This is the final covenant, pact, will, if you will. I mean, the word covenant there is an English word, but the word they use in Greek is not just covenant, it's will. A will only bears any force if someone dies, if someone passes away. So Jesus is saying, this is the blood of a will. I must die for this covenant to be able to take place. I must die for you to get any benefits. For you to inherit anything, I have to die in order for you to get this will. He is the final word. Second point. So that's Christ as a prophet. Christ, the final forgiveness, or how is Christ a priest? And I said this, you know, this is the blood, this is my blood of the covenant, which was the first point, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That is the way in which Jesus acts as a priest, the final forgiveness. Now, I said, you know, if you think about it, blood is sort of a ghastly idea. It's weird. I believe in the blood. Wow, tell that to your non-Christian friends and they'll think you're a freak. But I want you to think about it this way also, when you're thinking about the story, even if you're, let's say you're not a Christian. Think about the story this way. When you hear the Christian story, and you hear the story about a God who is angry at sin, like if you think you hear about a God of wrath, and let me put give you a definition of wrath. Wrath is nothing more and nothing less than God's displeasure at evil and injustice in this world. So God is displeased at AIDS in Africa. God is displeased at the way this world is being treated, the way the earth is being treated. God is displeased at the way that we treat one another. God is displeased at evil, at what sin has racked and wrecked upon us as human beings and upon this planet. That's what wrath is. And God cannot be good if he has no wrath. I grew up in the mission field in Spain, and I've worked with loads of with my dad alongside as he did drug rehab. And, you know, it's different when you're doing drug rehab with people who aren't family. And then I remember one of my family members back in North Carolina, she became a crack addict. She came from a very well-to-do family. Her great uncle, seven times removed, was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. That she was one of the blue bloods there in North Carolina. And she got involved into crack. And you look and you say, look at what potential you have, what heritage you have, and all the goodness that you have. And you just love that. You say, that's so amazing, what you are or what you could be. And yet you look at someone who's a drug addict, and then you also see how they're wrecking their lives. And the more you love a person, the more you will also show anger and displeasure at what's destroying them, at the addiction that holds them, at the addiction that turns them into something they shouldn't be. And so when we look at the cross, and some people say, don't even mention the word propitiation. Propitiation is a theological word which means to be put in God's good graces. Because right now, God is, well, not right now, but God was not, we were not in God's good graces. You see, a lot of times we look at the cross and we think, while the cross is there because we have a problem with sin. But I'll tell you first and foremost, the cross is not there because we have a problem with sin. The cross is there because God has a problem with sin. Because God is good. And just like evil and injustice with killings of people in Rwanda and Africa is unjust, we cannot condemn that or be angry at something that we love so much and believe in goodness unless we can be angry at something that is ungood. So propitiation, to be put back into someone's good graces. You think about the cross and maybe as a non, maybe you think about it and you say, wow, it's a bit like a human sacrifice. It's weird. It's very primitive. It's barbaric. And the truth of the matter is that it's not. Maybe there you say, well, this sounds a bit like a story that I read back when I was in school, and maybe they teach you guys this in school, maybe they don't. And I remember reading the story by a guy called Homer. I can't remember what his last name was. But in this story, it's about the war in Troy. And basically, King Agamemnon is going to set sail, and he's going to go from Greece over to Troy, which is modern-day Turkey. He's going to wage war, and all of a sudden, there's no wind. There's no favorable conditions to set sail. Like you can't sail unless you have wind. Either that, or you have all your warriors row, and they'll be very tired by the time they get to battle. And so, Agamemnon's trying to set sail, and one of the prophets comes to him. One of these soothsayers or people who read the entrails of animals and say, this is what's going to happen. And he says, the reason why you don't have favorable winds is because the god Artemis is angry at you and she needs to be propitiated. You need to be put back into her good graces. And he says, you know what? You remember a couple days ago, you shot one of her sacred animals? You were out there hunting and you did something that was heinous, grievous, wrong, and you hurt her feelings. Now you need to get back into her good feelings. And the prophet said, the only thing that's going to appease this goddess is if you kill your own daughter. And you think about it. And sometimes you look at the cross, or you may look at the cross if you don't understand the cross and see it that way. Or maybe you are a Christian and you don't understand how ghastly this actually is, how brutal this actually is. But where this analogy falls apart and where Trinitarian theology just jumps in and makes this whole problem go away is that you don't have an angry God in heaven who's mad at this world and just has to find a punching bag and punch his own son. And that's the caricature that sometimes people give about propitiation. They say a God who is angry at this world is going to treat his own son as a punching bag because that way he doesn't have to punch us. He's so angry at you that instead of giving us a black eye or instead of the almighty smiter smiting us, he's smiting someone else. Well, yes, that is, he is smiting someone. But if you think about this, the cross, because of the Trinity, makes God not only just, but good. He's not a God who just demands someone else pay the price. He's a God who says, I'm going to pay the price. It's not that the Father is not the Son, or that the Father is utterly distinct. The Father is not the Son. He is not the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, the Son is God and the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And so that is why when the wrath of God is being poured out upon Jesus, we are being put back into the good graces of God because he is paying the price for us. And maybe that doesn't make sense. Let me give you a psychological analogy instead. Now that I've shown you theologically how something might work, psychologically it might work this way. If I wound you or hurt you economically or emotionally or physically, and think about a situation probably in this last week or maybe in the last couple weeks, maybe you've gotten fired. Maybe someone's hurt your feeling. Maybe your wife, maybe your spouse, maybe your husband, maybe your daughter, maybe your son, maybe your brother, maybe your sister. Maybe your friend has hurt you economically, physically, or emotionally. There's only two things that you can do to be propitiated with that person. Only two things you can do. Either you must exact the punishment on them physically, emotionally, or economically, or on the other hand, you must suffer that punishment on yourself. If someone's stolen from you, you either press charges and you have them thrown in jail and have the money given back to you. Let's say it's your brother. He's pickpocketed you or done whatever. Or you bite the bullet and you say, you know what? Rather than you being punished for it, I will be punished economically. I will be punished emotionally. You've hurt me. You've wounded me so much. But I'm going to suffer that and I'm going to choose to forgive. But you can't just, God just can't miracle away sin or forgive sin. I mean, he can, and that's what he has done on the cross. But forgiveness always, always comes at a price. You can't have forgiveness without a cost. If not, it's not true forgiveness. God does miracle away sin. People say, why the cross? Can't God just miracle away sin? The cross is the way that he miracles away the sin. This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus is reinterpreting this Passover story. Jesus in Luke 9, when he's after the transfiguration, he's talking to his disciples, and he starts telling them about his departure, is the way most translations use, whether it's ESV or NIV or whatnot. The word in Greek is, he starts telling them about his exodus, about the great escape. He's telling them, after Moses has appeared, he said, Moses did an exodus, but I'm going to tell you about the great exodus that I'm about to do. His departure, his death, and his resurrection. And here the Passover celebrates the exodus, The Lord's Supper celebrates the great Exodus. And in Jewish circles, the oldest male would take up the bread and he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction." 2,000 years ago, Jesus lifted up that bread, and not only did he say, "This is the bread of our affliction," he said, "No, it's not the bread of our affliction, not of our punishment. It's the bread of my affliction. This is my body." You don't need to pay. He has paid it all. And they continue to unwind, and he continues to unwind this story as he's telling his disciples. He sits there and he's done the bread thing. And then he says, after supper, he takes a cup, or the cup, depending on which translation you use. But there's four cups. The third cup that they use in Passover, which is the one which you do immediately following the dinner, which is exactly what the scripture tells us. After dinner, so that third cup, he picks it up and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Why we believe in the blood? Because that third cup is called by the Jews to this day the cup of redemption. There's a price that must be paid to redeem us from the slavery of Egypt or from the slavery of sin. And only one person can pay it, the one who's a kinsman redeemer, the one who is of the very nature that we are, and yet of the very nature of God. St. Anselm of Canterbury, who is the first Archbishop of Canterbury, so I work in the Church of England, so I thought I'd throw this one in just for fun. He said this, and this is an amazing quote. And he said he was a lawyer, so he likes using a lot of ideas about lawyers. So when Paul says we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus is an advocate. He is a lawyer. He is one who stands in our place because he's just like us, yet just unlike us. Because he's totally sinless. And not only is he totally human, he is totally God. And this is what Anselm said. He said, "It is necessary that the self-same person who is to make this satisfaction, this repayment, be perfect God and perfect man, since he cannot make it unless he be really God. And he ought not to make it unless he be really man." That is one why we believe in the Trinity, because if it's not a Trinity, you have an ugly God with an ugly demigod who he uses as a punching bag. And secondly, if God is not both God and both man, if Jesus is not both God and both man, one, he cannot pay the penalty for our sins, and two, he cannot forgive our sins. Why I believe in the blood is because he offers the perfect sacrifice once and for all. We sing a hymn and we say, "I have a great high priest whose name is love. My name is written on his hands, my name is graven. And he sits there and pleads and ever pleads for me." We have a great high priest. And lastly, my third point is that we have a great king, the final fixing. We have the great King, Christ the King. If you go to a lot of churches, and obviously maybe not so much in Protestant churches, but in Greek Orthodox and Catholic churches, on Easter Day they're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. They celebrate that not only is he a high priest, not only is he the great prophet who speaks the better word, he is the king who comes as a conquering hero. He's the king who has conquered hell, death, and the grave, and sin. Jesus is the king. And he says this in the verse, if you remember, when he institutes the Lord's Supper here in Matthew, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus' first message that he preaches in Mark 1:14, he says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is coming." And prophetically, what is done when Jesus is hanging there on the cross? Hanging over his head is a sign that says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." We have the once and coming King, the once and future King. In Christmas, we celebrate Advent. We celebrate that Christ has come once, and we also celebrate his second advent, his second coming. And if you think about it, Jesus, the one who was unwilling to judge sin in us and judged himself instead and freely offers us forgiveness, will return again and say, what have you done with my grace, with my forgiveness, with my agape, my unfailing love that would go to hell and back to rescue you? There on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This king goes into battle to fight for us, so that we need not fight anymore. See, the problem with maybe your idea of religion or your idea of what faith is that you have to fight, is that you have to do things, and that then at the end of time, God is going to pull out a book and he's going to look at all the good things you've done and all the bad things you've done. The problem is that you'll never, ever be able to do enough good things to be in God's good graces. But a king, a champion, he can fight for you. He can do what you cannot do. He will face the enemy of death and the grave and undo it. And we today is Palm Sunday, and if you think about it, Jesus, like every other Jewish person in the first century, they all had to go and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, go to Zion, the city of the great king. And as he was going to the king, people identified him as being this Messiah, as being the Messiah, this kingly person who would bring about goodness upon earth. And it would, you know, wars would cease, and the prophets in the Old Testament told us that they would take swords and they would beat them into plowshares, and that peace would reign on this earth. And the crowds grabbed their palm trees and palm branches. And that was always a symbol of kingship, of a king who was coming to set something right that was wrong, to get rid of a Roman oppressive rule. And what they thought he was going to do politically, he did so much more than just that. And those people that said, you are our king, on that Sunday, on that Thursday night, they betray him. On that Friday, they crucify him. The same people that said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, are the same ones that shout out days later, crucify him. We are the same people that say, you're our king. We want someone who's going to set everything right. But we don't want to pay the cost. We don't. And so we make him pay the cost. And he willingly pays the cost. But the king sets things right. If you remember in the film Lord of the Rings, and I know that like loads of people used way too many illustrations from that, there's this one point where they're in the Houses of Healing, and there's this prophecy about, you know, Aragorn, who's then to become the king. And this one woman says, she says, the hands of the kings are the hands of a healer, and so shall the rightful king be known. And as we come to this table, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again till I drink of it in my kingdom. Jewish people that day understood that there would be a final messianic banquet when Peter, James, and John would once again be reunited with their grandparents and their great-grandparents, and they would be reunited with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there would be a great feast and a great banquet. And this is a feast and this is a banquet, but in order for us to enjoy this banquet, someone had to be excluded. Someone, in order to enjoy communion, someone had to be excommunicated. And there, if you think about it, Jesus was put to death outside of the city. He was not just a propitiation, he was the expiation. Upon him were all the sins of the world, and God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So as we come to the table now, let us think of the healing hands of the king. Not just the healing of a body or even of the soul. Let's think of the healing of forgiveness. And before you come and take the bread, St. Paul said, let us not take this bread at this love feast. Let's not turn this love feast into a love beast, he said. He said, let's be reconciled one to another. And maybe there's someone that you know that you need to pay a price. You need to just swallow your pride and realize that what you're swallowing is very little compared to what Jesus swallowed upon that cross as he suffered the wrath that was destined for you. And that is the love of a God that is so unending that he says, I will go to hell and back for you. So let's bow our heads as Pastor comes forward. So Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes to you afresh, and that we would draw near with faith, with confidence, and feed on you by faith in our hearts, knowing that Christ has died for us. Amen.